There can be no doubt that these texts, both of them, address aspects of both of Christ's appearances in the world. Obviously, the text that we have taken in Haggai deals with the first coming of Christ in some respect, because the part of the text that Handel did not set to music, meaning the last part of verse 7, spoke of the Lord filling that house with glory. That was the house, as we read, that the people of Judah built on their return to Jerusalem after their long period of captivity under the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians. It was to that house, to that temple, yes, the one that those who could remember its predecessor wept when they considered how much poorer it appeared. It was to that temple, later to be renovated by Herod the Great in Roman times, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be brought in his infancy to be presented to the Lord. And in itself, that was enough to fulfill that prophecy that God would fill that house with glory. But it was to that very same temple that the Lord Jesus Christ would come on two occasions during his public ministry to remove from it those who had turned that house of prayer into a place of merchandise and what Jesus called a den of thieves. Likewise, there are some aspects of the text in Malachi that find their counterparts in the first coming of Christ. The part of the text that, again, Handel did not set to music is a reference to John the Baptist. And we saw that reference to him in Isaiah chapter 40. In the days of Malachi, there was a longing for the coming of Messiah. And in the days that preceded Messiah's birth, there was such a longing. In the final chapter of Malachi, the Holy Spirit depicts Christ as being the Son of Righteousness, who would come with healing in his wings. Clearly, these prophecies, given as they were several centuries before Christ was born, were designed to encourage the people, even after the prophetic voice fell silent, to be on the watch for his appearance. And those who paid attention to those prophecies were expecting the coming of Christ. But just as clearly as all that is so, the passage in Haggai points our attention to the coming of Christ that has yet to occur. And in the Old Testament prophecies, there is what sometimes commentators call this foreshortening of the prophetic vision. That is, there's a tendency to take in details of one event that is closer and another event that is farther away. We know that Haggai was speaking of the second coming of Christ because there is an exposition of his prophecy that we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I would direct your attention there for just a moment to try to set the groundwork here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more. Or as Haggai says, yet once, it is a little while. Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Clearly then, we find in Hebrews that there is a shaking that is yet to occur. And every earthquake that takes place in the world, and haven't there been a whole rash of them in recent times, every earthquake that takes place in the world is the precursor to the day when the appearance of the judge of all the earth will cause such a trembling in the earth that many will wish that the mountains would fall upon them. We find that desire expressed in Revelation. Another portion I would have you to have in your minds as we consider this text this evening, Revelation 6 and verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, there's the shaking of the heavens, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, here's the shaking of the nations, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now this passage puts a far different cast on the prophecy of Christ's coming than the world is used to hearing each year at Christmas time. This prophecy carries with it the atmosphere of alarm and the solemn promise of cataclysmic judgment. But at the same time, it carries with it the sense that those who have waited for Messiah to appear will not be disappointed or confounded on the day of his coming. They will say, this is our God. We have waited for him. Fittingly, Handel put these words of our text into the voice of the bass. And those notes rumble around in the lower registers. Sometimes baritones have tried to sing them and they just cannot get down low enough. And those notes almost shake to pieces concert halls where Messiah is performed. The point the composer was making was that there would be on display in the coming of Christ the demonstration of divine power. This evening I want us to give our attention to a consideration of Messiah's mighty advents. Messiah's mighty advents. The message of the Scriptures is that while the world may try to ignore or minimize the coming of Christ, it can never escape having to deal with the results of the coming of Christ. Try as they will to pretend that the birth of Christ and His second advent are only important for those who insist on believing in them, and the world regards those people as deluded souls. But try as they will to pretend that, the people of the world will not be able to escape the awful shaking when Messiah appears. Shaking that will shake to pieces everything except that which is secured in Christ. The things that are shaken, we read in Hebrews, will remain. Everything else will be destroyed. At the time of the January 12th earthquake in Haiti, many of the buildings in that poverty-stricken country collapsed within seconds of the quake beginning. They were not reinforced with any kind of steel, and the concrete that was used in whatever blocks they had was cut so many times that it was almost mostly sand. So the only thing that gave it any appearance of being solid was the fact that there was some water mixed in, and as soon as the earth began to tremble, it all collapsed. So shall the efforts of sinners to craft their own destinies be reduced to rubble when Messiah appears. Here is the message tonight. Only those who are in Christ will be safe on that day. Our text this evening sets before us four simple statements. First, God's purpose ripens. God's purpose ripens. Yet once it is a little while, we read in Haggai. You see, God sits in eternity. God is not bound by our conceptions of time. To God, one day and 1,000 years are the same. That's not to say that in history 1,000 years can be equated to a day. Some people have tried to interpret the book of Genesis that way. That is not what that text means. It means that to God it is the same. To God, a little while can mean several centuries or several millennia. But let there be no mistake about this reality. When God announces His purpose, you can be sure that the time will come when it will be brought to fruition. That's the encouraging thing when you think of the word of Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. For that is a purpose of God. Here we read, yet once more, as we read in Hebrews, yet once more, God's purpose stands sure. Whether God brings that purpose to fruition within hours of that announcement or not, His purpose stands sure. So you dare not pretend that your time is at your own disposal when God's purpose is ripening. But so many people commit that very folly. They take their time as their own. They begrudge even the thought that they might have to give part of one day of the week to do something other than what they want to do. Their time is their own. But you dare not pretend that such is the case. Does anyone know the time for the coming of Christ? Well, history is full of examples of people who claimed that they did. Oh, they've had their codes and they have their figures, and they come along and they say, well, it's going to be at such and such a time. The history of the 19th century is full of examples of people who sold all their possessions and they went out on hilltops and they waited. But of course, Jesus didn't come. And so those who were in charge of those groups, they changed their calculations and they said it was going to be another time and then another time. No one knows the time for the coming of Christ. But can anyone doubt that the time for the coming of Christ is approaching? No one dare doubt that. Can anyone doubt the word of Scripture that tells us that our salvation is nearer now than when we believed? No one should doubt that word. That purpose of God that is ripening carries with it the solemn warning of that at which His purpose aims. That's the second statement in the text. God's power demolishes. Yet, once it is a little while, and I will shake. The coming of Messiah, especially at His second advent, is going to be accompanied by a display of earth-shattering power. You get some sense of that when you look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Eventually in our studies in 2 Peter in the mornings, we'll come to chapter 3, but it won't be for a while. So we'll look at it right now. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, or that is, it will come unexpectedly to those who are not looking for it. In that day, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Oh, yes, all of those who have spent their lives crying about global warming, the environmental movement, where will they be then when the earth is reduced to ashes? Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be what? Dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And Peter goes on to say, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is going to be earth-shattering. God has said in our text, in Haggai, that He will shake everything. And I guarantee you the powerful earthquake that struck Chile just a little short time ago will seem mild in comparison to this shaking. He will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. In that recent earthquake that was centered just off the coast of Chile, there was triggered as a result a series of tidal waves or tsunami. That's a plural word, by the way, tsunami. A series of tidal waves swept across the Pacific Ocean, and the islands that were close to the epicenter of the earthquake, they were swamped by those tidal waves. Other places around the Pacific Rim were under tsunami warnings, from Southern California all the way up the coast and across Alaska and down the other side, in Hawaii as well. Of course, in those places, people being warned took measures to move to safety, and there wasn't a lot of damage or loss of life. But still, the earthquake was strong enough to generate waves that hours later were washing ashore in Japan, thousands of miles away. What will it be like when God shakes the sea and the dry land? I'll tell you, there will be tremendous devastation. When the great flood was on the earth, there were tremendous tidal forces at work. Once the waters had built up and the ark was going upon the face of the waters, there were tremendous tidal forces at work, and what those great waves did was to smash every remnant of the world that was destroyed. There was nothing left of that world. When archaeologists dig today, they don't encounter much left from that world. Fossils here and there of animals or plants that were encased in the sediment from the flood. But everything, all of the structures, everything that had been built in what was a dazzling civilization before the flood, all of that was smashed to pieces. God shook the sea. And so it will be with the coming of Messiah. So many times people spend their lives building things that will be shaken to pieces. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this prospect while he was on the way to Calvary. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel and the 23rd chapter. Look at verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? He meant by that, if they were taking him out to be crucified, what was going to happen when the judgment of God appeared? Beyond the demolishing of the natural order in the creation will be the demolishing of the political order. He will shake all nations. Now the people of God will not shed any tears over the demolishing of the political order. The institutions of human perversion and ungodliness will be swept away by the appearance of Messiah. Won't be any appeal. Won't be anybody saying, oh, but wait, let's have a court case and talk about it. He will shake the nations. And they need to be shaken. This nation needs to be shaken. They need to be brought to their knees. We read in the Psalms, the second Psalm, the nations have taken counsel together. The kings of the earth have come together in confederation to campaign against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's shake off those restraints. They refuse God's law. They despise God's salvation and dismiss those who accept those things as being somehow lunatics. They will be shaken. That's going to be a great day. All the proud and arrogant leaders of the world will find themselves reduced to calling for the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And into that awful calamity will step the only person who can do any kind of good. That's the third statement in the text. God's presence satisfies. Look at that word again in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7. The desire of all nations shall come. In Malachi, it's put this way. The one in whom the people of God delight will come. Elsewhere it's put, he that shall come, and will no longer tarry. The one whom the people of God long to see, the one whom they seek, will come. And in Malachi we read that he will come with suddenness. Or as we read in 2 Peter, as a thief in the night, he will come with suddenness. In a manner that will shock his adversaries. Oh, they'll be astonished all right. But his people will be delighted. Can you say this evening that you long to see him? Can you say that you desire to see him? That you long for him to come. Can you say this evening that there is nothing on your own agenda that is so important that you would prefer it to be accomplished before the coming of Christ? When I was in college, now many more years ago than I care to remember, but I had a roommate. And one night we were talking, as college students do, often pooling their own ignorance to try to solve problems. And the thing about this roommate was he had a girlfriend, and he was engaged to be married. And he admitted that there were occasions when he heard preaching about the coming of the Lord that he wished that the Lord would not come until after he could get married and know what that experience was like. And I thought to myself, this is the very thing that the Scriptures talk about. People desire something of their own agenda before they long for Christ to come. Let it not be so with you. For it is God's presence that satisfies. And there is one final statement to be made from the text. God's person fulfills. Here we turn to our text in Malachi. Malachi 3 and verse 1. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. To that house, but to the temple also as a symbol of his people. People of God are his temple, his dwelling place. And notice that his identity is more closely defined here, even the messenger of the covenant. Messiah's coming is in line with what God has promised. Brings us back full circle to God's purposes ripen. God's purpose ripens. Here's the covenant. Here's that which God has set out. He will save His people, and He saves them in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The messenger of the covenant is Messiah. He is the one who comes as the great mediatorial prophet to make known unto us, as the Catechism puts it so well, the will of God for our salvation. The messenger of the covenant. He is coming not only to make known the will of God for our salvation, but to proclaim in our hearing every aspect of that gospel message, so that in his own preaching ministry he could say to the people, repent ye and believe the gospel. The messenger of the covenant. He will come to bring to his people salvation. Not only salvation as they are now in this world. For the people of God, the covenant people, they know the reality of God's salvation now. But he will come ultimately on the day when he appears again to culminate that salvation, to bring all of his people to himself, to make good on every single promise that has been made to those people. He will receive them to himself. They will be with him forever, forever with the Lord. I love that language in Paul, so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a comfort at the grave of a saint who has left this world. What a comfort to be able to look to those words and say there's coming a day when Messiah will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. No more having to become sin for those who knew no righteousness, but now having achieved all his work, including the great work of intercession, to assemble all his people, a number that no one will be able to count. Here is the fulfillment that Christ brings. This is the story of Messiah's mighty advent. His first advent, he came in humble circumstances, and it didn't seem that there was much in the way of power there. But remember what we read in the scripture lesson this morning. He said to that young girl lying dead, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And she got up. Not only did she get up, the thing that struck me as I was reading it was she got up and she was not under the influence of the disease that had taken her life away. And the Lord said, she needs something to eat. This was power. This was might. And I'm here to tell you that the display of power when Christ appears again will be so much greater, so much more extensive. As his people will say, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one we've been looking for. Oh, that tonight, those to whom this is all foreign, those who don't understand what I've been talking about, oh, that tonight they would hear that call of Christ, repent ye and believe the gospel, so that they can join in that desire for Messiah to appear.